Hear now the word of God. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray and ask God to do that. Heavenly Father, this morning we turn our attention to your son. But we also turn our attention to the man who was, in a sense, the caretaker of your son while he walked this earth. Would you help us to see a glimpse of your grace and to live with gratitude for the way you provided for your people from the depths of your wisdom and power? We ask you to give us ears to hear with gratitude for immeasurable kindness in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. There's a scene in the movie Elizabethtown where the main character, Drew, his father has died, and he has to go back to Kentucky to retrieve his father's ashes. And as he is there, he meets his extended family, and he meets some cousins he's never met before, and he's sitting down one evening under the stars visiting with his cousin, and his cousin says, well, I guess you knew your father very well. And Drew has this moment where he seems caught off guard by that question. And he says, oh, yeah. I mean, we were going to take a road trip this summer. We were going to do this. We were going to do that. And then his cousin's quiet for a long time. And he says, yeah, I didn't know my father very well either. And there is this sort of reality to all of this, I think. Sometimes we don't know our father very well. Sometimes we know the idea of the man better than we know the man himself. And I think in some ways we maybe feel that way about Joseph. If we really think about it, each year around this season, what are we doing? People are talking about Mary. Everyone's focused on Mary. Everyone's thinking about what Mary's been up to and what Mary's going to do about this pregnancy. And rightly, that's important. The more you think about it, the more you realize Mary receives all of this attention. And yet, what about Joseph? What about Jesus's earthly father? The man who cared for Jesus, the man who taught Jesus a trade, the man who provided. The truth is, this passage that we have read this morning actually tells us more about Joseph than any other passage in all the other Gospels. And so I want to use this opportunity this morning to focus briefly on the earthly father of Jesus, just who was this man? Who was Joseph? What can we learn about Joseph, even from just a few simple verses in the Gospel of Matthew? Well, the text this morning tells us at least three things, probably more, but it's a sermon, so you get three. The text tells us Joseph was virtuous. The text tells us that Joseph was ignorant, and it tells us that Joseph was obedient. The first thing we see, though, is that he was a virtuous man. He was a good man. We know that in some places he's referred to as a carpenter. Jesus is called the carpenter's son. That is to say, he had a reputation for work. This is a man who is known as a laborer. This is a man who is known for doing physical work with his body. He makes things. He creates things. He's part of the economic engine of Israel. One of the early church fathers actually tells us that in the first century, there were pieces of furniture that Joseph made that were still in circulation and still being used because he was known for his solid work. Now, the church fathers are not scripture. I wouldn't die on this hill if you said, Adam, I'm going to put you to death unless you can tell me for sure that you know Joseph made good furniture. I couldn't prove it, but it seems like the church fathers at least understood that he did good work, and he taught his son to do good work as well. He seems to have been a hardworking man. He seems to have been somebody that had calluses on his hands. The first word that we read about Joseph in the text today, though, is in verse 19, which tells us Joseph was a just man. And he's a good man. He does what's right. He does what's virtuous. When he's confronted with a difficult situation, Joseph does the right thing. In fact, here he does something that is very counterintuitive, that's just. He's planning a divorce. We don't usually think of that as the first thing that you attribute to somebody who is a just person necessarily. Not saying it's not possible to have a just divorce, but how interesting that that's the first thing we learn about this just man and what he's planning on doing. He's betrothed to Mary. And in the ancient world, to be betrothed to somebody wasn't just, hey, let's get married. Let's make eventual plans to get married, you know. Maybe 2 or 3 or 4 years from now, we'll get married. But in the meantime, let's just be engaged. And we can start off sentences with, my fiancé this, my fiancé that. We can just talk about my fiancé. I think there's a Seinfeld episode about that. Where is my fiancé? Where is my fiancé? People love being engaged. The idea, it's so enticing. But that's not what it was like to be engaged in the ancient world. In the ancient world, if you're engaged, you are married minus consummation. It is virtually you are married. And so Joseph is at this moment where he realizes, oh no, my wife has been with somebody. Right? Matthew uses the same word for divorce that you would use in the ancient world that you would use today. And so this is not just a small thing for him to plan a divorce. But Matthew says it would have been just for him to do this if it weren't for the very extenuating circumstances, which we know about as the reader and which Joseph doesn't know about. Joseph is on the other side of the glass. Joseph is very much looking through the fog. And what he sees is a pregnant wife. He hasn't been with. It doesn't take a lot of imagination to know how is it that she has this baby bump. You know, the people in the ancient world, they knew how things worked. They understood the ordinary way that women got pregnant. They understood that for a woman to be pregnant, she has to be physically intimate with a man. And Joseph is no dummy. Joseph is not a fool. This is one of my high horses when we assume that ancient people were stupid. When we assume that ancient people were highly gullible, that they would just believe anything that somebody said to them, that they didn't understand how the world worked, that they were unscientific people. And yet it's scientific to believe that a woman has to sleep with a man in order to get pregnant, right? Joseph believes that. Joseph understands that. That's why he's planning a divorce. He's no fool. He knows about the birds and the bees. You know, babies don't just happen. Storks don't carry them in. You know, Joseph knows that. And so he understands there are implications here, right? If Mary is pregnant and he knew that they had never consummated their relationship, then logic, reason, science, observation, this guy is Copernicus right now. He understands Mary must have been with someone else. It's a fair inference from the pregnancy. And so there are really two parts to the text that tell us that Joseph was just. On the one hand, it was just for him to refuse to marry her, at least given the limited information that he had. In Deuteronomy 22, it says that if a man goes to marry a woman and finds out she isn't a virgin, she is to be stoned. Now, by the time of Joseph, that practice does not seem to have been the regular practice. Instead, divorce became the regular practice at this point. But think about what this would have meant for Mary. This would have been big. This would have been public. It would have been humiliating. And it would have meant to be made to make an example of Mary. And so on the one hand, what is Joseph doing? It says he was planning to divorce her. And on the other hand, here's the other aspect of the justness of what he's planning. He's planning on doing it quietly. He's not trying to openly shame her. He's not trying to turn her into a pariah. He does not want to even risk her being stoned, right? He's being virtuous because his goal is not vindictiveness. His goal here is not cruelty. His goal is not, you've hurt me, Mary, so now I'm going to hurt you back. Joseph is doing more than just following the letter of the law. He's also being compassionate at the same time in a situation where he is probably feeling very hurt. He is probably feeling very betrayed at a moment like this. Put yourself in Joseph's shoes. How betrayed would you feel? This is marriage. Now, there is a tangent I'd like to embrace just for a moment. I like doing tangents, but then I always feel bad because you lose the point of the sermon when you do a tangent. But let me just humor me for a moment. In Roman Catholicism, there's a teaching called the perpetual virginity of Mary. And when we hear the term Virgin Mary, we think of she was a virgin while she before she had the baby. And what is meant normally, it's certainly in a Roman Catholic context, when you're talking about the Virgin Mary, is not just that Mary was a virgin when she became pregnant with Jesus. The perpetual virginity of Mary actually teaches that Mary never knew Joseph, that she never even slept with Joseph, that she spent the rest of her life as a virgin. But then you run into this problem, of course. There are an awful lot of kids running around in her house. Where did these children come from? And that is a teaching of the church, of course, and we could go more into this, but I will simply say that the argument the Roman Catholics make is that these children are actually cousins, that these children are not actually her children, and that she's just a really, really nice lady who watches lots of kids in the house. And the word that gets used here, though, is a word for something that eventually happened. So it says that he did not sleep with her until Jesus was born. And so that word until is a good translation. This is a really sound way of translating this. The idea is that there came a day when Joseph slept with his wife. It might explain why he died if that was not the case. I thought that was funny, but then just, you know, 20 years, honey. So the passage says that eventually, though, he did know his wife, right? He did know Mary. And it explains all these kids. So why does Roman Catholicism hold to this tradition? It certainly isn't demanded from the text. You don't go to the text and think, well, clearly she never knew her husband. Instead, it stems from an unhealthy understanding of human sexuality. Especially you have this moment in the Middle Ages where it came to be sort of exalted to be single, to be celibate. And it became sort of an unclean thing for someone to be a priest, for someone to be in the service of God and to be married. And that is part of the reason why the Roman Catholic Church still does not have their priests marry today. At least they don't marry publicly. But the Bible tells us something very different about human sexuality. It tells us that sex is a good thing, that it is a joyful thing, that it is a gift within the bounds of marriage. And so you have Mary and Joseph, and they are a healthy married couple. The text tells us that they do enjoy the marriage bed once Jesus is born. Now, I don't think that's a crude thing to say. I think in the South it would have been really bashful to say it, but I probably would say it anyway. But it's simply that we need to make sure that we have a healthy view of human beings, that we are body and soul, that there is a whole person to us. And so there's this important reminder here, even in this passage, that for Mary and Joseph, there is an important place for sexuality in their relationship. But we have this reality, though, here nonetheless, which is that Joseph is a just man. Joseph is a good man. And the text really brings that out. He becomes an adoptive father to Jesus. If you're an adopted child, there's just something beautiful about realizing that Jesus knows what it is to be adopted. Jesus knows what it is to be in a house where you don't look like the father. He knows what that's like. Jesus grew up in that context. So that's our first point. Joseph was just. The second thing we learn about Joseph is that Joseph was ignorant. Now, sometimes we use the word ignorant. We mean it in an insulting way. But actually, ignorant is just a descriptive word, right? If you ask me what happened in Shenzhen, China yesterday, I'm not going to be able to give you an accurate answer because I'm just ignorant. I don't know what happened in Shenzhen, China yesterday. It means that we don't know. It means there are limitations to our knowledge. And that is Joseph here entirely. Joseph is somebody who's operating with incomplete information. And so the decisions that he makes are based on that incomplete information, right? There were just things that he did not know. We mentioned this before. He drew a fair inference from the fact that Mary was pregnant. He inferred that she had been unfaithful to him. And yet Joseph was missing the full picture. Joseph didn't know the truth, and the truth was that she was with child from the Holy Spirit. That's straight from the text. What does that mean? I think what the text is saying is that the Holy Spirit caused the egg within Mary's body to be fertilized and to grow by otherwise natural processes in just the same way that you and I grew in our mother's womb when we were conceived. One of the things that Derek Thomas has pointed out before is that Jesus was made from the genetic material of Mary. So if you looked at Jesus and you knew Mary, it would be certifiably fine for you to look at him and say, I can see Mary in his face. I can see her. He looks like his mother. That would have been a fair thing for you to say because he's made from Mary. And so what does God do? He fertilizes the egg within the virgin. And there are people who have trouble with this. They say, how could you possibly be so ignorant as to believe that such a thing is possible? But of course, the only way you can exclude the virgin conception of Jesus is as an option is if you have determined in advance that miracles do not happen. If you have decided that miracles do not happen, there's nothing that can be done to convince you that Mary was a virgin and also became pregnant. You have to decide. You have to be convinced. In fact, I would argue, to be fair, you have to know that God does not rule this world and that he does not do and does not speak as he wills among the sons and daughters of men. So if you can know something like that for a fact, then I suppose that you can count out the possibility of a miraculous event like this happening. But that requires proving a universal negative. It requires scouring the galaxy and proving definitively that there is no God, proving that there is no creator, proving that there are no miracles happening in the world around us. And you may know this, but proving a universal negative is extremely hard because it requires universal knowledge. Now, I know I'm getting a little bit philosophical here, but the only way for you to know that a virgin birth is impossible is for you to also know that there is no God. And that is, frankly, an impossible thing to prove. And so if you struggle to believe that Jesus could have been conceived in the womb of the virgin, I would just encourage you to remember that just as there is a God who can speak and water and land and sky can appear, there is nothing ridiculous about believing that he can cause a baby to grow without the help of a human male. He can do it. Joseph doesn't know something like this could happen. He's ignorant. But then something happens, something that sort of changes that reality, because what happens? God speaks to him. He speaks by way of an angel in a dream. And in that dream, God tells him the truth. He says, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So the nature of the conception is the ground upon which he's not to fear. He hears the words, and what does Joseph do? He believes, and he trusts, and he acts accordingly. We are a lot more like Joseph here than we might guess. When I got my philosophy degree, one of the things I did before I started moving furniture, which is what you're supposed to do when you get a philosophy degree, is you read all these different thinkers and you read all these different people who have all their different opinions about what the world is like and what knowledge is and how do you gain knowledge and how do you gain understanding, and all of whom, every single one of them had a different idea of what the world is like, what creation was like, what the world is like, what knowledge is supposed to be. And they were so divergent that I became persuaded that if God were not to speak to us in his word, we would only spend our lives arguing about what the world and God must actually be like. And even more so, we would never figure out the truth about salvation. I've never heard a secular philosopher say, you know, I really thought these things through and on my own without any help, I think there's a savior and I think we have sin and I think we need to be rescued from our sin. They don't come to that conclusion. None of them come to that conclusion on their own. We need God to speak. We need special revelation. And so just like Joseph, you and I, we cannot and we will not know the truth about the Savior unless God tells it to us. We're at the mercy of God's own self-revelation. Just like Joseph, what do we need? We need God to speak to us so that we can know him. That's the second thing about Joseph that we need to know. We need to know that he was ignorant. He was a man with limited knowledge who needed God to speak. The final thing we learned about Joseph is that he was obedient, right? He was a man who not only believed God, but he put his belief into action. He obeyed God. What does Joseph's obedience look like? Well, in this instance, it looks like Joseph deciding to take Mary for his wife. He cancels his plans to divorce Mary. Now, I don't have much to say about that, except that it shows immediately that he believed the message that he heard. Now, Joseph knows she hasn't been unfaithful, and he believed what he heard. And so she's a virtuous woman after all. He knows this now. He knows that she hasn't cheated. She is pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Imagine the sort of faith that it took for him to believe that. Imagine the things that he could have told himself, right? He could have woken up and said, you know, I'm going to rationalize this. That was just a dream. He could have told himself that was a crazy dream. I dreamed that an angel told me that Mary hadn't been with someone else. Ha! Man, what a crazy dream. Talk about wish fulfillment. You know, you could just imagine the sort of dialogue Joseph has upon waking up from that dream and the sort of story that he tells himself so that he can go through with this divorce and be done with it. And yet something about this message strikes Joseph as true. He heard the word of God and he recognized it for what it was. He had no choice but to believe it and to obey it. Joseph's an example for us. He's an example of faith working itself out in action, showing itself, right? If we say, I believe that that bridge will hold my weight as I walk across it. Well, we can talk about that all day long. It's another thing to actually walk across the bridge. It's another thing to actually do it. This is the third thing we know about Joseph from the text. Joseph's an obedient man. He is not just a talker. He's not just a philosopher. He's not just a thinker. This man is a doer, right? He's a man who works with his hands. When he believes things, he puts them into action. He shows his faith with works. His obedience, in other words, becomes a fruit and an evidence that he had faith to begin with. Now, as we close, though, I want to just think a little bit more about the nature of that faith that he has. Because there's something even more significant than going through with the marriage here. Look at this. He names the baby. There's one other thing he does. He names the baby. And he gives the baby the same name that the angel in the dream told him to. And that baby's name in English is Jesus. But the name is very, very meaningful because in the Hebrew, you would say Yeshua. Yeshua is his name. Now, when we're reading the Old Testament, we see that name everywhere. The name's Joshua. The name Joshua just means Savior. And so Jesus is given the name Joshua, Yeshua, however you want to say it. At one point, there's a passage that says, I had to memorize this in Hebrew class, Yeshuatha LeYahweh. God is Savior. Yeshuatha LeYahweh. It's from the Old Testament. Even in this passage that talks about God as Savior, you're saying Jesus' name. And Joseph says, we will name this child Savior. We see Joseph so little. We see Joseph so little. We learn so little about the man. We see him just briefly here in this passage, but think about this. Joseph has just been told this baby will save his people from their sins, and Joseph's response is to say, okay, then we will name him Savior. You see, naming the child Jesus is a tremendous act of faith. It is a faith that shows itself in action. It's a lively faith, a faith that doesn't just stay abstract and private. It comes out in Joseph's life and it comes out in Joseph's actions. And so Joseph does what he's called to do, and he shows belief in God's word. And by extension, he shows that he believes his earthly son will be the Savior. Something more important than Joseph's act of faith, and that is the act of the child who's born here. Joseph, by all indications, does not live long enough to see his son complete his mission. Once Jesus begins his public ministry, we see no reference to Joseph other than the fact that they know that Jesus' father was a carpenter. And by the way, this is a good season for me to remind you of something. Not only did Jesus know what it was to be an adopted child, Jesus knew what it was to lose a parent. Jesus knows what it is to have his father leave this world, his earthly father leave this world, and to see his mother weep at the loss of her husband, to see Mary struggle through the reality of death. He understood grief. Jesus knew what it was not just to see Lazarus die and other people that he valued in this world die. He knew what it was like to even have his own family touched by the scourge of death. Jesus understood it. This is a season when a lot of people are experiencing death. Death that otherwise seems that it would have been delayed. 3 weeks ago, talked to a lady from my church back in Mississippi. And they don't have a pastor yet. So I'm her pastor still. And as I talked to this woman on the phone, I listened to a woman, 61 years married. She listened to her husband cough up his lungs until he couldn't breathe anymore and die. Jesus knew what that was like to lose family. Jesus knew. Tangent. And yet what happens? Joseph hears this message about his son as Savior. This message that every sinful heart needs to hear. This message that because of the birth of this child, there is forgiveness of sins. Because of this child, we can be rescued from the guilt, the consequences, the power of sin. You know, this passage we read this morning from the Old Testament text was Isaiah 43. And what is God saying over and over in that passage? Do not fear, because when you go through the waters, I'll be with you. When the flame comes upon you, you won't be destroyed, right? He's not saying you won't go through these things. He says, when you go through the water, when you go through the flames, he's going to be with you. That is embodied in the birth of this child. He is with us as the waters overwhelm us. He is with us. This is the child. This is God with us. This is him keeping that promise from Isaiah 43 as literally as God possibly could. He knows what it is. He subjected himself to these things. He subjected himself to the death of his own father. And so Joseph hears this message. He's an example to us because he does exactly what God would have all of us do. He hears that there is forgiveness of sins. And as one of us, he rejoices and he praises God and he believes and he obeys. Joseph is among the last of the Old Testament saints. Do you think about that? He's among the last of the Old Testament saints. He lives on that side of the cross. He doesn't see the crucifixion. He doesn't see the resurrection, but he knows something about this child. He is a Savior. And we're ignorant like Joseph, and we depend on God's word like Joseph. And because of that child who came to save his people from their sins, along with Joseph, we can all have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. God, you know that we see men and women of God in Scripture, and often we feel like they are distant figures that we don't know, and we can't relate to. And you only tell us as much about Joseph as you want us to know. But what's more important than this, that like us, Joseph was a sinner in need of a Savior. That Joseph believed on that Savior. Help us to rest in your Son, whom we hear proclaimed to us in this text this morning. Help us to cling to him when we have so very much going on in the forefront of our own minds. Would you make your Son the one that we cling to? Help us to love and treasure him not only now, but all year long. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus, the Savior, that we pray. Amen.